to sit with those words a little bit. You can have a seat if you'd like. Come all who are wounded. I think we live in a tired nation. I mean, we have tried so hard to accomplish things, to make ourselves feel worthy, to either among ourselves or even to God. I think we're tired, as I've talked to people. We've striven for success, and some of us have had varying degrees of what we might call success. But all of us have failed to find a contentment that lasts apart from God. What failure or burden or maybe even a wound that you're carrying with you, what are you bringing today? Maybe it's just a tired emptiness. I don't even know. I just know I'm exhausted. I don't feel like I'm not the best person I could be. Maybe it's a specific wound, if it's something you feel like you failed at, we failed at, and that you're covering it because you don't want anybody to see it because you feel like you'll be judged. Jesus invites us to come as you are, to rest, to stop striving, to maybe even uncover that wound a little bit because it's safe. And if you uncover it, it then can heal. As a church, we want to embody that invitation as well. And we probably have some work to do. We want to acknowledge and allow specific failures among ourselves and burdens that we carry so that we can help each other then uncover. Sometimes we need some help. So let's pray together here as we begin. Sometimes posture helps us in our attitude of prayer. Maybe it's just taking a deep breath, and as you let it out, just imagine just resting in Christ's arms. Maybe it's asking God, like, I don't even know what it is, God, but I know that I'm exhausted. I'm not who I should be. Can you identify something that's in me? Maybe you need help peeling back. You know, I'm covering something up that I don't want anybody to know about because I'm ashamed. Take a moment here and just, God, you know about this. Just help me to, let me uncover this to you. Just silently take that to Christ. Join me in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for that invitation to come as we are. Help us to be your arms and your heart and your ear to listen, to hold, to cry with, to sit with, as long as it takes. Help wounds to be exposed so they can be healed. Help tiredness. Help give us energy. Help us come to you. Thank you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Good morning. I'm Pastor Kay, one of the pastors here. And we invite you to take these connection cards. They are here for visitors. We want to know who you are and say hi. And then also, if you want to just give us an anonymous note or a non-anonymous note of encouragement, or say, hey, I noticed this, I have a question about this, and we'd love to talk with you more. Maybe it's a burden. The staff on Monday morning gather around and pray, and we'd love to pray for you. We have a prayer team that prays, and we'd love to know what that is and how we can pray for you. These connection cards would be an excellent way to do that. We can go ahead and put the offering thought up. And children, if you want to go to junior worship, if you are up to fifth grade, you may go to join in junior worship right now if you'd like to. And I'd like to bye. See you, Hunter. I'd like to, invite you back into what we were talking about in come as you are. As I said, we want to be a church that can do that for each other. But God invites us to come, and then he's inviting us into something that he can give us something back better. And we're going to hear about that in the sermon this morning, to give up one heart, a heart of stone, a hard heart that we have, into that he's going to give us something better. But we have to give that up. So here, as we read 1 Corinthians 2:9, while we may be sitting in woundedness and hurt and tiredness, God is promising us something much better. Read this with me, please, if you would. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I don't know what to say about that. It's just, let it blow your mind. There's something great that God wants from us. For us. He wants something for us, and he's inviting you into that. As we offer our financial gifts, let's also offer our physical, emotional gifts to him this morning.
Thank you guys very, very much. Come as you are. We are today going to continue in our series called It's Complicated from the Life of Moses. So if you have not been with us the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at some examples from the life of Moses, primarily found in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament, and have been looking at some of those things in his life with this idea of the fact that Moses lived a complicated life. It was a successful life, but it was a very complicated life that Moses lived. Emma, could you put up my notes? Thank you very much. And Moses, if you're familiar with his narrative, the story about Moses, you'll know that Moses had ups and downs, twists and turns in his life as it related to other people. Right? I mean, he was constantly in sort of conflict with the gathered Israelites as he was leading around. We even have in Numbers an account of his own brother and sister sort of turning against him. So he had these complications with people. He had complications certainly with God. Right? There are numerous times where we have recorded where Moses goes to before God and basically says, like, what are you doing? You know? And what you're doing isn't very good, so stop it. You know, do something different. If you're not going to do something different, then I'm out. So we have those situations. And what I've tried to do is look at some, just picking and choosing some spots in Moses' life that might lead us to share in some of those complications. Or, you know, all of our lives, right? We have twists and turns. We have ups and downs. We have good things and bad things and stuff that happens in our life. Nobody has just sort of a, you know, trend upward the whole entire time of our lives. And so are sort of some examples that we can learn from the life of Moses. So the last couple of weeks, we've looked at a couple of things. I just want to review briefly. We looked at Moses' birth narrative, right? The Pharaoh said, hey, the Hebrew people, the Israelite people are getting too numerous, so all the male babies need to be killed. And oh, what a mess that must have been. Right? What a disaster that must have been. And so Moses' mother is faced with this edict from Pharaoh. and he's born, and what do you do when there's nothing you can do? What's she going to do? Well, she puts him in a basket, and she puts him in the river, and he gets picked up by Pharaoh's daughter and gets raised in the Egyptian household. But we talked about that idea that you know, what do you do when there's nothing you can do? Well, you do what you can. There's always something you can do. And then you trust God with the results, and that's what she was willing to do. And then Moses grows up, and he is raised in the Egyptian, in the household of Pharaoh. He's an Israelite. He knows who he is. He knows his background. But he's raised in that household. And 40 years later, he actually kills an Egyptian who is fighting against a Hebrew. That murder is found out, and Pharaoh's looking for him. So he runs off to a desert called Midian, a desert land called Midian. Then he spends 40 years there in that desert. And then God appears to him in a burning bush. Right? So God's decided that he's going to lead his people out of Israel. He's going to lead these folks who have been in bondage for over 400 years. He's going to lead them out of Egypt, lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And he's going to use Moses to do it. And we talked about this idea that when God wants to use you, it's never really about you. Right? So don't worry about your qualifications. Don't worry about your problems or situations. If God's calling you to do something, he's going to do it. He's going to do it in you. He's going to equip you just like he did with Moses. So if we spin it forward a little bit, Moses has now sort of accepted this call from God. God has brought his brother Aaron in to be his mouthpiece, be his spokesperson, so to speak. And they get ready and they are supposed to go back to Pharaoh, to the king of Egypt, and say, hey, God says that you have to let my people go. And so Moses and Aaron go to stand in front of Pharaoh and they say, hey, God says to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, what you talking about, Willis, right? Pharaoh says, not going to do that. Now, I realized after I put this slide up that last Sunday had a conversation with someone who's one of our younger folks, who said that she didn't know who Charlton Heston was. So I sort of skewed old in using my reference. So now I'm curious, after I put this up there, does anybody not know who this is? Do you guys all know who this is? This is, yeah? You know who this is? Some of you are not going to admit you don't know who this is, but this is Arnold from Different Strokes, right? And Arnold, whenever his brother Willis would say something funny to him or say something strange or a situation, you know, I grew up with this face, you know, and what you talking about, Willis? And so I pictured that. I have to start watching more younger television and stuff now, I know, but this was Pharaoh's reaction. Like, what are you talking about, Moses? I'm not going to let these people go. I'm making money hand over fist off of their labor, right? They're building my cities. They're farming our fields. They're our slaves. I don't want to let them go. And so God then, over the next several chapters in Exodus, from chapters 5 through 11, they chronicle a series of plagues, right? A series of things that God does to the nation of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to his people, that he supernaturally places on them with this idea that Pharaoh will let the people go because of these judgments that fall upon Egypt. And so if we read through the chapters, we see the list. We have turning water into blood. We have frogs everywhere. We have lice everywhere. We have flies everywhere. And these are progressive plagues. One, then that one goes away. Then another one, then that one goes away. Then lice, then flies, then the death of livestock, then boils, then hail, then locusts, then darkness, and then ultimately the death of the firstborn in the household, and all the Egyptian households. And we'll look at that in more detail actually next week. Then pretty much, with a little bit of changes, but pretty much the same cycle repeats each and every time. So the plague hits. It's obviously catastrophic. It's terrible. Pharaoh says, okay, just get this away and then you can go, right? Get this out of here and then I'll let you go. And so Moses will entreat God, or God will take away that particular plague. And then once the pressure is off, what does Pharaoh do? No, you can't go. No, I'm just teasing, I have my fingers crossed, whatever it might be, but you can't go. And so God then does another plague and the cycle repeats and go. And so this happens over and over and over again until we get to the death of the firstborn, when actually Pharaoh kicks them out of Egypt. God, he leads them out of Egypt. But then even then we find 2 weeks, we'll look at this in 2 weeks, but a little bit later he actually chases them down, and then we have the Red Sea and the crossing and all that we'll be talking about in a couple of weeks. But in the context of all of this, and there's lots we could talk about here, but we just don't have time to talk about these different plagues. But there's this phrase that's very interesting that complicates the whole thing, right? Because it's easy to look at Pharaoh as the bad guy, right? And Moses as the good guy, and the Egyptians as the bad people, and Israelites as the good people. But there's a phrase that's used in this narrative that for me complicates things a little bit. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the complication arises with this phrase, hardening of the heart. Hardening of the heart. Now, when the Bible uses the word heart, it rarely has to speak about, it really has to do with the actual, you know, organ that's inside your body, right? So the Old Testament speaks of this, the New Testament speaks of this. We still use the word, right? We say something like, you know, she has a good heart. We have no idea about the actual muscle quality of her heart or whether the valves are working properly. We're saying something about her person, right? We're saying something about her character, her nature. She has a good heart, or he has a heart for kids or something like that. And so we have something more generic than just the muscle. We're not even talking about the physical part. And so there are 14 times in these plagues, right before the plagues begin and then at the end, where the Bible says something about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his heart being hardened. Okay, and so the first example is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh with these plagues, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So in this case, and we have this a few other times out of the 14 times, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then another example in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, so when Pharaoh saw that the plague was gone, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. So we have God hardening Pharaoh's heart, we have Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then we have a few other times out of those 14 times where we're not told who hardened the heart. It just says that his heart was hardened, or his heart was hard against God. Now typically this phrase, to harden your heart, means to rebel, to disobey. If somebody has a hard heart, there's a coarseness to them. There's a, you know, a rebellion kind of thing to them. That's kind of what the phrase means. But what does it mean when God does it? Like what does it mean when we read about Pharaoh and we read that God hardened his heart? Can Pharaoh be held accountable for his actions? If God's the one who's doing it? I don't know, maybe you've never thought about this, but this has always complicated this passage for me, and always thought about this idea of, well, wait a minute. If God hardened his heart, and this was all part of sort of God's plan, then is he really accountable for what he did? Because it says God did it. God hardened his heart. And this is also in the New Testament, right? And the book of Romans talks about this, gives us sort of a New Testament glimpse back into this. And Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which are some of the more interesting chapters, some of the more challenging chapters to interpret in all of the New Testament. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." So God's going to show mercy on some and not so mercy on others. He's going to harden some and not harden others. And then it brings in Pharaoh. "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Does it bug you at all? Have you ever thought about that? Again, it's so easy for us to put people in boxes, you know? Pharaoh, bad. Egypt, bad. But it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or that God hardened his heart. What does that mean? And does it let him off the hook? Or does it let you and me off the hook? So, for example, what is my responsibility as it relates to sin? You know, can I just simply say, well, you know, that was obviously, you know, that wasn't me. I didn't want to do that. So God hardened my heart. I would never have said that to you. That was God doing that. And, you know, somehow, God's not the author of sin, the Bible says. God's not the author of sin. How does this fit? How does this explain? Is it important for us to understand what this phrase means and then how it fits into our lives as we go through life, struggling at times? Right? Agreeing with Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he says things like, "For the things that I will to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do." Right? Have you ever been there? Yeah, I think so. We've all been there. Or as we think about the very human condition itself, And the condition of the heart, again, not the organ, but the nature and character of us as human beings, as we walk into this life, what does the Bible say about that? And is this a reflection of that in our lives? So here's sort of a summary sort of statement for us. Every heart is hard until it is melted by the sun. Every heart is hard until or unless it is melted by the sun. We come into this world, if I understand the revelation of Scripture correctly, we come into this world with a hard heart. We do not come into this world with a clean slate. We do not come into this world with a neutral idea of our heart or our disposition toward God. And then if we do bad things, we sort of lean toward the dark side. And if we do more good things, we lean more towards the light side or whatever it might be. I believe that when God talks about this idea of hardening hearts, or whether it's God that does it or whether it's Pharaoh that does it, and as it relates to us, it's because it's just simply revealing the natural bent of our lives, the natural bent of our hearts, who we are individually. So the next slide says that all hearts, including Pharaoh's heart and my heart, start as hard as stone, right? We start out this way. This is how we begin. And we're going to look at it, unpack why this is so important to understand this. You see, I think there are many people who sort of look at themselves as morally neutral. We talk about this all the time because your friends, your family, your coworkers, your folks who live across the street, this is the way they typically think. This is the way we think. We're sort of morally neutral. We're sort of moral free agents. We're blank slates. And we write on those slates and others write upon those slates. But what I think God reveals to us in the Scripture is we're not blank slates. We come in as hard hearts. We come in as people who are broken because of sin. We come into this world with a sin nature. We come into this world as in enmity with God, the Scripture says, in opposition to Him. It's not that we become opposed to God simply because of our bad works. And so if we're able to live a life where there's not very many bad works, then really we're pretty good, right? And the vast majority of people who think about God, and if you think about all of the other religions that are created by man, they all focus on this idea of basically trying to keep your nose clean, basically trying to be pretty good, basically trying to land on the right side of the ledger. But in reality, we come into this world bankrupt. We come into this world with a hard heart. And so as you think about this, then as it relates to Pharaoh, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he was simply acting in a way that was consistent with the natural condition of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh doesn't want to let the Israelites go. He has no desire to let the Israelites go. And so God hardens his heart, and what I think that simply is meant to tell us is that God is simply going along with the natural condition of what Pharaoh wanted to do. And then when the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, he was simply acting in a way that was consistent with his own nature. That's what he wanted to do. He had a hard heart. He doesn't want to let the Israelites go. So I don't want us to get too stuck on this idea of whether God hardened his heart or Pharaoh hardened his heart, because either way, it was the natural condition of his heart, because every heart is hard until it is melted by the sun. Every heart is hard until it is transformed by the sun. Jeremiah, one of the verses I remember memorizing early on, just because I just like the way it sounds. It sounds so nasty, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? It's great when you look at that three-year-old who just spilled the grape juice on your new carpet, you know? Looked at you when she did it, you know? Oh, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Right? Where's your heart? Jesus said the same kinds of things about the human heart. Now, he doesn't use the phrase harden hearts in the New Testament. But, and I didn't have time or didn't think about this until this morning as I was reviewing the sermon, so I don't have the scripture up here. But Jesus spoke a lot about the human heart. In Matthew 15, Jesus is having a conflict with the religious leaders. They're arguing with him about why is it that you don't keep the ritualistic washings, right? So they had created all of these rules that you had to do if you wanted to be ritualistically pure and clean. And a lot of it involved hand washing and washing of different things at different times. And Jesus didn't do that, and his disciples didn't do that. And so they say, why don't you do that? Why are you violating our rules by not doing all of these washings? And Jesus says something to them of the effect of, it's not on what's on the outside that makes you unclean. It's what's on the inside. And he says, from out of the heart come murders and theft and fornication and adultery. He says, from inside the human heart come all of these things. It doesn't matter whether you wear the right clothing or wash your hands or wear the right garments on the outside. The really important thing is in the inside, and Jesus acknowledges that on the inside of man comes nasty stuff. Jesus said that what comes out of the mouth originates where? In the heart. In the heart. So Jesus acknowledged this, and I want us to acknowledge this. I want us to recognize that we're not morally neutral, that we come into this world with a hard heart, a heart that has to be transformed, it has to be changed, and there's only one way that transformation can take place, and that's through Jesus. But I want to go through a few more scriptures that Jesus talks about where he doesn't actually mention the heart, but I think he's got the same idea. Many of us know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Great verse, right? It's the one that they used to hold up behind the goalposts, you know, in the football games. I don't know if they still do that anymore, but they used to have, you know, 3:16. Like, what's that? But there's more. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, then this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. See, he's saying that we are condemned if we do not believe in Jesus. Well, where does that condemnation come from? I believe it comes from the essence of who we really are as human beings. Now, of course we can do good things. Of course we can say good things. Of course but that still flows out of this hard heart that we have until we are transformed. So the way I like us to think about it is that we don't stand condemned primarily because of what we've done, but really because of who we are. See, we don't stand condemned before God primarily because of what we've done, but really because of who we are. Who we are. Now, what we do flows out of who we are. But the person without Christ does not stand condemned because of the list of sins that he or she has done, and cannot remove that condemnation by fixing up the list, or by shortening the list, or by making up for the list. Rather, the person without Christ stands condemned because of who they are fundamentally inside as a sinner. Not as a child of God, but as Jesus referred to the Pharisees, is actually a child of who? Satan. Right? Not connected to God because of the sin that's in our lives. And I think this is really important because I think we miss this. Pharaoh had no desire to let the Israelites go. His heart was already hard. We have no desire to do the things of God without being melted by the Son. So let me go on and show you something else that Jesus said. Our hard hearts are indicative of spiritual death. It's like, oh, this is the most depressing sermon I've ever heard. It gets better at the end, okay? It gets better at the end. You have to appreciate, in order to appreciate what Christ has done for us, we have to appreciate where we are. Or in order to appreciate the fact that we need him, we have to appreciate where we are. John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, Jesus said this, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. You see the word dead in there twice. Passed from death into life and when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. Who are the dead? The dead are not the physically dead. Jesus isn't talking about people hearing from the grave or from the other side. When he says that we pass from death into life, he's talking about living people passing from death into life. Right? He's not talking about physical life. He's talking about spiritual life, spiritual death, right? The hard heart is indicative of spiritual death. And so Jesus says that when we believe in him, in him who sent me, we believe in God, when we believe in the Son, we understand the revelation of God the Father and God the Son, we have everlasting life. We're not going to come into judgment. We've actually passed from death into life. You can't pass from death into life unless you start in death, right? It doesn't make any sense. And then he says, and now the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Who are the dead? The dead are not physically dead, they're spiritually dead. A hard heart, a stone, is a metaphor for something that's dead, right? Not something that's alive. Jeremiah also writes that that God will take our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of what? Flesh, right? It goes from this hard, lifeless thing to a soft, life-filled thing. It is absolutely imperative that we understand that apart from Christ, we are dead. We have no heart. Our heart is hard. There's no beating there. Physically there is, but spiritually there's nothing. It's totally flatlined. And I don't think most people accept that. And yet I think over and over again it's given to us in Scripture. The dead are not physically dead, they're spiritually dead. And the only way to come from death into life is through Christ. It's the only way. It's the only way that it can happen. Next slide then says that our refusal, and this is where we start to get better as we wind it up, our refusal to accept the condition of our hearts without God leads to a refusal to receive the cure. Right? If I'm not dead, I don't need to be brought back to life. Right? I mean, I'm not dead. I'm alive. I'm physically alive right now. I don't need to be brought back to life. But if I'm spiritually dead, I desperately need to be brought back to life. But if I think I'm okay, if I don't, I know I got hang-ups, I got problems. I can use God to help me get better in my life. I'm missing the point. Most of us have had headaches at some point in our lives. I know there are some people that just really struggle and they're chronically painful, but I'm just thinking about the idea of that thing you get because you haven't been drinking water, or that the music is too loud, or that, you know, your 3-year-old just dumped the juice on the carpet. Whatever it is that causes that headache to come, what do you do for that? You take a couple of Tylenol, right? You take some Advil, you take some aspirin, maybe you've got a homeopathic thing that you take. I don't know what you do, but you it's an inconvenience, but it's not a life-altering thing for most people to have a headache. And you can be thankful for someone who delivers you the Advil or the Tylenol, but it's, you know, thanks, but you know, you could endure with that. We've all gone hours and hours with headaches before. Maybe we didn't have any Tylenol or we just had it. And it's great when it's gone, but it's not a debilitating condition. But what if you have a bad heart? What if you need a heart transplant? What if we compare these two things? See, the top picture is simply a couple of aspirin. If you're without Christ, you don't need a couple of aspirin, right? You don't need a couple of aspirin to make you a better husband or to help you be a better father or a better mom or a better coworker. And so, God, what I really just want is I want some aspirin so that I can feel better about myself, or so that I can, in fact, be a better person, right? I want to be better in this part of my life. What we need without Christ is a heart transplant. And you're not going to get that with an Advil. And nobody can give that to you except God himself. We need a heart transplant. We need God to reach down into our life, into our heart of stone, our dead heart, and rip that thing out and replace it with a new one and with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And our refusal to understand our condition, right? Our refusal to understand the seriousness of our condition will lead us to, I don't need the cure. I don't need the remedy because I'm okay. I'm pretty good. There's a lot of people worse than me. But you, if you're here this morning, or a family member or a friend or whatever, and they don't know Christ, they have a hard heart. They have a dead heart. And it needs to be transplanted. It needs to be transplanted. There's no way to resuscitate a heart of stone. So my last thought, if we truly believe that Jesus has given us life, will we not then freely give that life back to him? See, this is where the joy comes. If you're here this morning and you have been given a new heart, I want you to sit for a minute and reflect upon what you've been given. Now, I don't know if any of you in here have ever had an organ transplant. Most, you know, it's not uncommon. I don't know how common it might be here. But suppose that you need a new heart. And you're going to die without that. And the call comes through. We've got one for you. What's your reaction going to be? Well, there's a ball game next week I want to go to. My show's coming on tonight. Yeah, that's okay, I guess. Hey, no. No, what are you going to do? Hallelujah. Yes. If you're bent to cursing, perhaps cursing. Whatever it is you're going to do to be excited, to express your excitement. You've been given a new opportunity. You've been given new what? New life. If you've been given Tylenol, that's good. It's no big deal. But if you've been given life, are you kidding me? But if you think that really you're just pretty good and you don't need that, you're not going to be very excited about it. But if you've been given new life, if you've passed from death to life, if I've passed from death to life, I should be excited about that. Whether or not you're a demonstrative person, you should be excited about it. There's only one way to receive that, and that is by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. And then we are called to give that life back to him. I go back to this episode of Gilligan's Island. Again, I'm skewing old. But I hope all of you have seen Gilligan's Island. Anyone not seen Gilligan's Island? Yeah? All right. So some of you parents, you got to watch. Right. There's an episode where Gilligan saves Skipper's life. Gilligan saves, it's the other way around. Skipper saves Gilligan's life. And what does Gilligan do? Gilligan spends the rest of the episode trying to do stuff for Skipper the whole time. And if you remember the episode or if you remember their relationship, finally Skipper, you know, Skipper's like, get away from me. But he's so grateful to Skipper for saving his life that he wants to do everything he can for him. There's a way that we need to be responding to this great Savior like that in our lives. We can't treat him casually like he gave us a couple of Tylenol to get rid of a headache. He's given us life. He's allowed us to pass from death into life. He's allowed us to pass from a hard heart to a heart of flesh. Will you follow him like that? Will you yield to him like that? Will you celebrate what he's done in your life? Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for the way that you reveal in your word our own spiritual condition. You say in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. You say over and over again, I think as a way to help us to get through that just sort of human way we think that we're just going to always land on our feet. And that we're really not that bad. And that we really just need a little touch up. But in reality, without Christ, we have a heart of stone. We have a heart that is bent away from God. We have a heart that is bent toward destruction. Jesus said, from out of that heart come murders and fornication and theft and lying. But you invite us to come as we are, presenting that heart of stone to you so that you can change it and so that you can transform it. And then when we've been transformed, I pray that we would recognize that we have a privilege, a joy, and even a responsibility to live life out of that. And to share it. God, regardless of the complications that are surrounding our lives right now, if we know Christ, we have joy. We have the promise of your presence, the promise of your power. Whether that causes us to shout, or whether it simply causes us to quietly reflect on how incredibly blessed we are, I pray that we'll do that today. Every heart is hard until it is melted by the sun. I pray that those with hard hearts this morning, that never received Christ, would receive you today. Or would at least get their questions answered and would put on that connection card or something. Hey, I need to ask questions. And those of us whose hearts have been transformed, I pray that we would celebrate and rejoice. Father, as we get ready to sing, may we be reminded of your great name. May we be reminded of the fact that the transformation, the true transformation, takes place from the inside out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you are able to stand as we sing our closing songs. And if you would like to be prayed for, we'll have people up front. We have someone in the back. We'd love to pray with you about anything that we could pray with you about today.